That was good singing. There's nothing like a good hymn sing, right? So many of the songs today, and I guess I'm graduating into that older group, just don't have any content to them, right? It's a lot of fluff. And I don't want to just knock the 7-Eleven songs, you know, same seven words 11 times over, because the Psalms are full of that. Right? The Psalms are full of repetitive praising of God, and that's not bad, right? But just some of the stuff that we're putting out there as Christian music is not Christian, right? There's no mention of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no mention of sin and salvation and how God has redeemed us and saved us from the pit of hell. None of that. That so many of the old songs have. Right, and we miss a lot. You can learn a lot from songs, and music is so powerful, right? And if you have a good message in a good song, with a good tune, it sticks with people, and it sticks in their mind. And this is all free. You hear about stories, you know, all the folks that are plagued with Alzheimer's and stuff, that you play music. And they recall words, right? And so what better thing if we can put into their minds and hearts at a young age good words with those songs? It sticks with us forever. And I'm not a musical person, but those songs even stick with me. They don't sound quite right, but the words are there, and that's what's important, right? So, again, thank you for allowing me to be with you and to share the Word of God. We're in Isaiah chapter 9. And so I tried to give you kind of a brief background earlier of what's going on here. Why are people excited about this announcement? We see so much really in Isaiah. It's kind of interesting. You get a lot of emphasis in Isaiah about the coming Messiah. And as you get later into Isaiah, the second half of the book, with the servant songs, chapter 40 and on, those are some of my favorite passages in the scriptures, and they're great. So I know you'll have a great time looking at those passages. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel focus more on the new covenant that the Messiah is going to usher in and to bring to pass in his life and ministry. So let me just read Isaiah. The first seven verses again. Again, this is a well-known passage. This is a passage we often associate with Christmas. And so I guess we can have Christmas. We just missed July, so it's Christmas in August. Even though it doesn't feel like Christmas, we can always be hopeful. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. And chapter 8 had recounted a lot of the anguish that Israel was going to experience and had experienced. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made a glorious way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor or Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now this is a great passage in Isaiah, and I've entitled this The Dawn of Hope. The Dawn of Hope. And what we have here is Isaiah delivering a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And so what is happening here is that Yahweh will deliver his covenant community through his Messiah, who brings the blessing of his joyful presence. And I've kind of broken it down into a couple of sections. Hope dawns in verses 1 through 3. Hope explained. And then the hope secured. The hope dawns. And right off the bat, we have kind of a setting in verse 1. And really, the question that I want to ask, and I think it's very applicable to us today in this world, we've gone through a very dark time, a very difficult time. Everyone has, and this is the thing that just amazes me, right? It hasn't been just one locale that has struggled with a disease. This has been worldwide, and I still can't wrap my around this idea. Everyone in the world is suffering from COVID, right? And so it's affected our lives in so many ways. It's displaced us, turned things upside down. We're doing things like Zoom. I didn't even know Zoom existed 18 months ago. Now I'm becoming proficient at it. Or we're broadcasting on Facebook Live or different things. And it's a great tool. And we're able to communicate. It's been a way grandparents and others have been able to see their grandchildren and stay in touch with family over the year and a half or so that we've been isolated. But Israel has been going through a very similar time and probably a much darker time than we have. I think I am very wimpy. I won't include you guys in this. I've become very wimpy, right? We love air conditioning, right? It's too hot and humid outside, so we got to come inside and so we don't sweat and all these things. Israel was much tougher than we were. And they were going through much darker days, mainly because of their own doing and their turning their back on God. But they had been taken over by Assyria. The northern part of Israel had been taken over, the northern kingdom. And Judah's time was not far behind. And they were going to face the wrath of God. But there's a ray of hope even in this last phrase. Right? He has renamed. And I don't know if you caught this. Galilee of the nations. Nowhere does this occur in Scripture except for right here. No one ever called Galilee, Galilee of the nations. Right? Even in the New Testament, it's just Galilee. But here, Isaiah is giving us some insight and giving us a hint and an array of hope. There's a new name. There's a new start, a fresh beginning. And it's not going to be just for Israel. It's going to include all of the nations. So here we even have a hint that the Messiah is coming not just to Israel, but the Messiah is coming for the whole world, for all people. And then in verse 2, a very popular motif in Scripture, light coming out of darkness, right? You saw this right in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and one of the first things that He did is He separated light and dark. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light, right? Just imagine, we don't have time to dwell on this, but imagine that. There was darkness, right? What Genesis tells us, over the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He just spoke, and there was light. And I think Isaiah is recalling that motif here. The power of God to overcome the darkness. And we all have had a varying degree of darkness, as I said, in our lives this past year. Israel was in darkness, and at the beginning of Isaiah, God actually tells them that they are blind. And He's bringing judgment on them because of their blindness. Now He's reversing that course, and they're going to see the light. They had rejected the light before. God is light. God had been their light. He had been with them. He had been their God. And they went after other gods. They rejected the light. Now, the people who see this great light and on whom this light shines are going to respond positively to the light. They see the light now. They have seen a light. And ultimately here, this is speaking about our condition being lost in the darkness, the just the utter darkness of sin. There is no light. And God, in His grace and in His mercy and His love, is going to shine the light of the Lord Jesus Christ on our hearts. You're going through John. I went through John the last couple years. It was a great time. But John 8:12, Jesus says what? I am the light of the world. Right? He has come to bring us light. And so here we have Isaiah telling us that when He comes, people will see the light. They will respond positively to the light because God is going to do something in their hearts. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. And here Isaiah again is crediting God, crediting Yahweh with doing something miraculous. This nation that had been defeated and destroyed and pulled apart. Right? And again, we struggle with this. We don't understand this. When Assyria would come in, they took you out. If you remained alive after their siege, after their takeover of the country, if you remained alive, they took you out of your land. They drug you away to a foreign country. And they would bring in their own people and repopulate the land. And so Israel would have had very few people left in the country. And God is going to multiply the nation. Miraculously going to increase their number. And it's going to increase their joy. And notice here that they are responding to the joy. Are responding with joy to what God has done. They are rejoicing before God. Not just because He's doing good things for them, not just because He's giving them what they want, but I believe because they are seeing the light, seeing God for who He truly is, and they're responding to Him personally here. And there is an interesting picture here in verse 3. I don't know if we have any farmers here. Maybe you do some gardening in your backyard. I do. And I tended my garden this year. We've been able to can 28 quarts of beans so far. All the tomatoes are coming in right now. We're back home. I hope they survive the hurricane that's coming our way in Boston today. But when you start planting a crop and you harvest it, you start gathering the fruit, you're like, yes. All that hard work has paid off. There's joy there. And especially if we were farmers. And we've lost that. We just go down to Food Lion or Super Walmart or whatever. We just buy whatever we want, whenever we want. And we've complained this last year, like, oh, we don't have enough toilet paper or paper towels or whatever. Some of the products that we just are used to getting, they're out of. But back in this day, you were dependent upon your crops. And that's why you had some of the fall festivals in the Old Testament. They were celebrating God's goodness to them and bringing in a crop and giving them food that would carry them through the winter and the next spring until the fruits of the next crop would come in. This was a big deal. And there was a lot of rejoicing and celebration. And then, I don't think any of us identify with this last one, dividing the spoil. Israel did this a lot. I'm thinking about going through the book of Joshua with our group at home. And you see this a lot. As they would take over the various territories and the various peoples in the conquest of Canaan, they would divide some of the spoil. Most of the spoil, God said, just leave it. That's not for you. But every now and then, He said they could have some of the spoil. And that was a big thing for an invading army. That's how you got rich. That's how you increased your wealth, when you divided the spoils of war. And so there would have been much rejoicing. And so Isaiah says there was so much rejoicing as when a great harvest came in or a great bountiful spoil came in and we divided amongst the people. And so this is the dawning of hope. The tide is turning. Things are changing. Their outlook is looking up. And now in the next few verses 4 through 7, Isaiah is going to explain why. Why this sudden reversal? Why this change in fortune? Is it something that Israel did? Or is it something that God is going to do? And he says, that it gives three reasons in verses 4, 5, and 6. And 6 kind of bleeds into verse 7. He says the first thing is, in verse 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And here again, Isaiah is going back into the history of Israel. And people's history is so important. It's so important. It's their identity. It's where we get their our identity. If we don't have a history as a people, we cease to exist as a people. And for Israel, here there's two main events that Isaiah is recalling. The first is the Exodus, the bondage, the toil that they suffered under in Egypt, the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. This is when they were slaves in Egypt, and they were being driven by the Egyptians to make bricks and to build their buildings, right? It wasn't just to make bricks, but it was to build their buildings with those bricks. And they weren't rewarded handsomely for their efforts. They were not given good wages. They weren't given wages of all. They were given the rod. And God broke that rod. God is the one that delivered them. God came in and he said, I've heard your cry. And he raised up Moses to go before Pharaoh. And God brought the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh finally relented and let them go. God did all that. And Isaiah is reminding that, Israel and telling us, this is God's doing. We don't change our fortunes. We don't determine our future. God does. God does. And the days of Midian, you can read in Judges chapters 6 through 8 about how God brought an unbelievable victory through Gideon over the people of Midian. And the people of Midian were just an awful people. And they would come in and they destroy their crops of Israel every year and take up all their produce. And did this year after year after year. And they finally, God, where are you? Deliver us. And again, God raised up Gideon. And you read the story there. It wasn't because of Gideon's great military strategy and the strength of their army. And, you know, they just outsmarted Midian. No. Again, God delivered his people in a miraculous way. And we should take hope from this. In a practical way, day by day, God is the one who's going to supply our need. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, look, don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, about what you're going to eat, about what you're going to, where you're going to live. He's like, my dad and I, we know you need all of these things. We know that. We've got it covered. Don't worry about that, he says. We'll provide. And he says, look, you guys have all seen a couple of sparrows, right? We provide for them every day. And in fact, my father knows every single sparrow that dies every single day. He knows every single one of them. And he says, aren't you worth more than a sparrow? And the question is, yes. It's an implied yes. You are far more valuable to God than a sparrow. Human beings, men and women, have been made in the image of God. We are God's crowning achievement, the pinnacle of his creation. We are infinitely more valuable than a sparrow. Don't worry about these things. God will provide for everything that you need. Key word is need. Right? We often think we need all the latest gadgets. The BMW, the Mercedes convertible, whatever it is, new golf clubs. We don't need those things. We want those things. And sometimes God gives us those things because he is a very loving and gracious God. But also because he's loving, sometimes he says, no, those things won't be good for you. Right? I know we have a new set of parents. Did you give cake to your son at break? No, right? It's not good for him yet. Somebody else might have. And I notice you don't get to hold him very much, right? But we don't feed babies cake. We're not going to give him a steak. That's not good for him yet. It's not good for him now. Right? God knows these things, and He knows what we need. He knows what's best for us. And Isaiah is reminding us of this in verse 4. Verse 5, it's a prelude to who this Messiah is going to be. Verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior and every garment rolled in blood. All of the instruments needed for warfare is what's pictured here. All of that, he says, is going to be burned as fuel for the fire. Why would you burn it? It's not needed anymore. There's going to be ushering in a time of peace. Israel's not going to need an army. They're not going to need one. I know this is completely unthinkable today. Completely unthinkable. If there's one group on the face of the earth that everybody wants to see removed, it's Israel. Right? I don't want to get too much into politics, but I've got some friends that are missionaries in Israel and their kids grew up there. And so they know how hated they are. They've gone through a lot of the missile attacks, as just happened this past year. It's amazing how much hatred there is for the Jews worldwide. And it's always been that way. Even in the biblical times, everyone hated the Jews. Because they were God's chosen people. And they still hate the Jews today. They need an army. They need defense. But there's coming a day, Isaiah says, you won't need anything to defend you. You won't need any instruments of warfare or defense or anything. Because there's going to be peace. This one who is coming is going to bring peace. And we see in verse 6... a little bit more about that. This one, this child who is going to be born, this child who is also a son that is going to be given. There is much to say on there. It could be a series on those two phrases. But really, I think it expresses that there's going to be something really special and different about this child. Child, I think, is indicative that this is a true human being, a full human being. But he's a son that's going to be given. And there's a son in two senses here. And we often, I think, and as evangelical Christians talk about the fact that this talks about the deity of Jesus Christ. Because this is who this whole passage is talking about. And that he's the Son of God that is going to be given. And I think that's very true. I think maybe a little bit more accurate to this passage is that he is going to be the son of David. The one who fulfills the Davidic covenant that we talked about earlier. Who is also human and divine. There's much that we could look at. We don't have time this morning. But this is a reference that he is both the son of David and the son of God, which we see in verse 6 as well. He's the mighty God. And in verse 7, he's going to be on the throne of David. So it's a dual sonship, son of God, son of David. And it's not just that he's divine, but that he's also fulfilling a divine promise in the Davidic covenant. And you should read more about that later. But these names that he has, and the next phrase after the son being given is the government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to have authority. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. He's going to bear all of the burden of governing this world. And he will be called a wonderful counselor. The literal Hebrew word here is just wonder. It's just wonder. He's not wonderful. He's a wonder. He's amazing. Right? And sometimes the words that they use in the original language help express the ideas. He's just beyond what we have words to talk about. How do you describe the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, coming down into this world and becoming a man and living here? And I was thinking about that as I was looking at your son in the first meeting and thinking about Mary. We talked about this earlier. He's this little baby, and at the same time, he's upholding everything that exists. He's sustaining all people in the world. At the same time, he's a little infant in his mother's arms. How does that? I don't know. That's a wonder. Right? We can't take that in. He's going to be a great counselor. If you're going to be a king, if you're going to be a ruler, you're going to need to be wise. In Proverbs 8, we really see that Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. He is wisdom itself. And we see that a lot in the scriptures. God is love. God is light. God is wisdom here in Jesus Christ. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. Just a couple other quick things, and I know our time is going quickly. Time is so cruel. He's going to be the mighty God. The mighty God. The reason that Israel can get rid of all their accoutrements of war in verse 5 is because they will have one who will fight for them. You look at the book of Revelation, and we always talk about this, how we want to be in God's army. We don't fight. There's only one who fights. There's only one who wins the victory for God. And that's His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatest victory that He won was on the cross of Calvary. John tells us in chapter 10, Jesus tells us in John 10, that He is the Good Shepherd. And that He lays down His life for the sheep. And God loves Him, not just because He lays down His life for the sheep, but that He takes it up again. And that He also has other sheep that are not of the fold of Israel that He must save too. And He's the everlasting Father. And I've always wondered about this, and maybe you have too. How is Jesus called the everlasting Father? Isn't the Father, and Jesus the Son, and the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity? Well, what this is not really a name, but this is descriptive of His character and who He is and who He will be to His people. He's the Father in sense of caring for and acting like a father, protecting His people, providing for them, loving them, nurturing them. Jesus is going to provide a security of a continuously reigning king. He's the everlasting Father. He will never relinquish His throne. He will never give it up. It will never be taken away from Him. And let me read to you, there's a great passage in John chapter 6 that speaks about this. And Jesus says in John 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's an everlasting Father who will care for and protect and provide security for His people. And then He's the Prince of Peace. And it says, of the increase of His government and of peace, verse 7, there will be no end. There will be no end to the peace He provides. And I don't know if you are a baseball fan and you caught the Field of Dreams game the other week. I grew up in Iowa, just a short stone's throw away from the Field of Dreams. And there's a great line in the monologue that James Earl Jones gives as he's talking to Ray about how people are going to come and he needs to save this field and not turn the baseball field back into corn. And he says, what he says about all the people that are going to come, he says, money they have, peace they lack. Right? Isn't that so true of us today? We've got more than we've ever had in human history. You think about all of the rulers who had tons and tons of palaces and cash. We've got more in this country. All of us sitting today have more than they've ever had. We have money, but we lack peace. Everyone's looking for peace. And there is no lack when it comes to Jesus Christ. There will be no lack to His peace. And in John 14, He says, my peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. A lasting peace. Not as the world gives. The world cannot give us peace. At best, it can give us a temporary peace. But not a lasting one. And in closing, how do we know all of this is going to happen? How can I be sure that Jesus Christ is going to come and He's going to be all that He said, all that Isaiah said He's going to be, and all that He's going to do? Don't miss this last line of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. Above all other things, the things that God the Father is most concerned about, the Bible tells us, is His glory. His reputation, His name, His honor. And what God is doing here, He's saying, this is my promise to you, Israel, and to the world. I will send my Son. He will be a Savior for you. He will be all of this. And I am going to guarantee it. And there's a couple of verses. I'm not going to go through them. I want you to write them down. I want you to read them. I want you to look at Exodus chapter 32. Around verses 12, 13. Moses is pleading for Israel's for Israel to not be destroyed by God for their sin. And in that passage, notice how Moses argues before God. God, you can't do this because your name is at stake. He says, there's another passage, Isaiah 42, verse 8. I think you'll come to this later. God does not share His glory with anyone. It's His and His alone. He cherishes and prizes His glory. And then look in Ezekiel chapter 36. We mentioned this in the last service. There, that's the new covenant passage that Ezekiel gives to us. But look at verses 20 to 23, 32, 36, and 38. You'll notice something very... It knocked me off my feet when I first read it. God will reveal why He's going to do all that He's going to do in the New Covenant in those verses. It will surprise you. It's not about us. It's all about Him. It's all about God and His glory and His name and His honor. And I know that sounds a little harsh, but Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Because we fall short of the glory of God. That means we don't cherish, we don't prize, we don't care about God's glory. I only care about one person's glory. Mine. And that's where we all fall short. We need to cherish God's glory. And when you get to John 17, notice what Jesus prays for. Father, glorify me as I have glorified you. And He's going to the cross. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about God's glory. And when God is jealous for His glory, we get a lot of benefits for it. We're the recipients of everything good that God wants to do. Now, God loves us, for sure. He loves His people. He has a profound desire to protect us, to provide for us, to bless us with everything that He is. But above all things, God's going to do all of this because He cherishes the glory of His name and His reputation. He has to be seen as the greatest glory in everything that exists. And this is what He says, I'm going to do this for the zeal of my name. And there's no better ground for God to act than for His own glory. Let's close in prayer. I thank You for Your kind attention and the extra time. Father, we do thank You for this Son that You have given to us. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we have just read some amazing truths about who He is and what He will do as Your anointed King, Your Messiah. The one that You have chosen to come and to deliver the world from sin and death. And to lead us into the light of Your kingdom. Father, we thank You for Him. He is everything to us. Father, again, I ask this morning, if there is anyone that does not know Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior, would You open their eyes to see the light of the world? Send Your Spirit upon them so that they might have new eyes, the eyes of faith to see the light and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would place their faith and trust in Him. And they would realize His protection, His peace, and His provision for their greatest need. To be forgiven of their sin and to be made righteous before You. And to realize all that You are for us in Him. Father, we thank You for this time this morning. I thank You for these people. We ask Your richest blessing upon them and upon this local body of believers. Help them to stand strong for the gospel, to preach the gospel. We ask that You would bless them with health and strength. Keep them free from this virus, and may they be a source of love and comfort to the community around them, always pointing them to the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, in whose name we pray. Amen.